The reading can be found on page 986. 986. It's going to be from chapter 1 of the first letter to the Thessalonians. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labour of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Debbie. Keep that open. I'm just going to read the first few verses of Acts 17. As Johnny said, this is the account of the first time the gospel came to Thessalonica. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. Let's pray. Lord God, we give you thanks for your church as we hear the founding of a particular church here. We thank you for these great actions that you have carried out to create your church. Please teach us of them. Show us ourselves as in a mirror as we read your word, and change us by what we see. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I entirely agree with everything Debbie said about the mission supper. It was a great time, a real encouragement. And we heard from very different places, didn't we? The Philippines, Sheffield, the Middle East, Kenya. And we heard in each case of the church at work. And it was an amazing evening, because the more you think about it, the more different those places are. You couldn't really have chosen more of a dramatic cross-section of places and contrasting sorts of circumstances. And what we need to pin down this evening really is that the factors that all those churches have in common. And we'll find them as we dig into this first chapter of the first letter to the church in Thessalonica. And we've heard the accounts of how the gospel came to Thessalonica, and of how the church or the gathering began, because that's what the word actually means. Paul, Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, ecclesia, the word simply means gathering. And of course there would have been many gatherings in a big city, wouldn't there? Many gatherings. There are plenty of gatherings just in our town. Gatherings of families, gatherings for business, gatherings for leisure purposes, gatherings of people who like to play bridge, for example. Many different gatherings. So, what is this gathering in Thessalonica? Paul answers it immediately. To the gathering of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the sort of gathering he's writing to. And that immediately anchors the church in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. A gathering of people who belong to God and Jesus. Not a building, though it's great to have a building. They probably didn't have a public building. Some churches did use public spaces, but most met in one another's homes at this stage. Not a denomination, of course, this is pre-denomination, although we need organization, clearly, of our churches. We need to remember that we are part of something bigger, and at their best, denominations help us to do that. But a gathering of people who belong to God and Jesus. And that was them then, this brand new church in Thessalonica, only a couple of months old when Paul wrote this letter to them. And that is us now, with 2,000 years of history behind us. It's still true that fundamentally that's what we are. We are a gathering in Knutsford in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So our identity is in God. And we'll find Paul unfolding this in three steps during this first chapter. But the first thing we need to notice is how astonishingly quickly the church in Thessalonica had made its mark. Can you imagine receiving words like this? Verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. They'd been going for 2 months, and Paul could already write like this about them. How could that be? It must be a work of God. And then not only was Paul grateful for them and impressed by them and joyful on their account, but also the news of the church in Thessalonica had spread far and wide. Verse 7, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, throughout Greece in other words, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. Now, I dare say there are people, let's say in the Diocese of Chester, who know about St. John's Knutsford and are encouraged to hear about us, just as we are about them. We're encouraged to hear of good things happening at St. Peter's Rock Ferry, and hopefully they're encouraged to hear about what's going on here. But this is us, everywhere that Jesus Christ was known, the news had spread of what was happening in Thessalonica, in the gathering in Thessalonica, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's great to think, isn't it, as we had our mission supper, that we might be an encouragement to the worldwide church. And actually, we had a very nice card from one Yeki and Mary. I didn't mention this last night, but I remembered it this morning, saying how encouraged they were by their visit to us. So you could say that the news of St. John's Knutsford has spread to East Africa, because they're back in Kenya now. They're giving thanks for us there, just as we give thanks for them. So what an extraordinary testimony. It could only be the work of God. And we see this work, as I say, in three stages. Firstly, they were chosen by the love of God the Father. Chosen by the love of God the Father. Verse 4. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you. Brothers, of course, an inclusive term, meaning the whole church, male and female. Loved by God and chosen by him. This little gathering in Thessalonica clearly didn't choose themselves. They were just minding their business, going to synagogue or going about their business or whatever it may be. And in comes the gospel, and suddenly they know the Lord. So they didn't choose themselves, nor were they hand-picked by Paul and his friends. They just turned up. They did what they always did, go to the synagogue first, explain the gospel from the scriptures, the Old Testament, of course. And what happened? People believed it. People believed. Some Jews believed, some Greeks believed, some important businesswomen believed. So they didn't choose them. How did this come to be? No, they were chosen by God the Father himself. He'd always known who they would be. And why had he chosen them from all eternity? Because he knew they would be powerful and clever people. Well, a few maybe, but not generally. Just ordinary people. Ordinary bunch. A mixed bunch, just like us. Nothing special in the world's eyes at all. So why did God choose them? He loved them. Brothers loved by God. Well, perhaps they were lovely people. Perhaps they were especially lovable people. You know, we like to think of ourselves in that way, don't we? You know, of course people will love us. Of course God loves us. Not know, of course, about it. Quite the reverse. They were ordinary sinners like us, who up to that point couldn't care less about God, or at least were not part of his covenant until the gospel came. He chose them because he loved them. In fact, the evidence we have indicates that there wasn't anything lovable particularly about people in Thessalonica in general, because Paul has to be quite stern with them later on for various reasons, as we'll see, and because we read that when trouble arose in Thessalonica and the people there had to send Paul and Silas and Timothy on their way, they went on to Berea, where we're told the people were more noble. Interestingly enough, there weren't any more converted in Berea, just the same kind of bunch, but they were more naturally open-hearted. So there was nothing particularly lovable about the people in Thessalonica, and what a relief that is, really. Because there's nothing particularly lovable, friends, about us. And yet God loved them and chose them. And God loved us and chose us. And that's what real love means, isn't it? It means no advantage for the person who loves and no conditions on the person who is loved. I took a wedding yesterday and I heard those words as I always do at weddings, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. That's the kind of love we're talking about, isn't it? God loves us because he loves us. God chose us because he loves us. That's all. Chosen by the love of God the Father. And once God chooses us, we stay chosen. And so what you get at the end of the marriage vows is till death us do part, don't you? But that bit doesn't come into God's covenant with us. God's covenant with us is forever, as we'll see later on. This is all supposed to give us tremendous security in the love of God, chosen by him because he loves us and for no other reason. But some people resist this, even some professing Christians. They don't like the sound of this. They spend the whole time kind of worrying about it. And it's a bit like, you know, if a husband was thinking, oh, you know, why did my wife marry me? Why did she say yes? You know, I'm a washout. That would wreck the relationship, wouldn't it? You've got to accept that someone loves you, even though you don't deserve it. And that's true above all, of course, supremely, to do with God's love. We're meant to be secure in God's love. And of course, if we're secure in his love, we will be better able to love one another, because we won't put conditions on one another. We won't expect people to measure up to our standards, whatever they may be. We'll just love one another, because that's what God has done for us. Are you convinced of that? If you are, then there's a reason, and that moves us on to the second point that Paul deals with here, and the second universal aspect of the church, and it is this. We have been convinced by the power of God the Spirit, chosen by the love of God the Father, and convinced by the power of God the Spirit. Verse 5. Because our gospel came to you, not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. Now, Paul went all over preaching the gospel. He went on from Thessalonica to Athens. And in Athens, he preached the same gospel. It took a slightly different approach, maybe, because he was talking really there to pagan philosophers, not people in the synagogue, not Jews. But he was going in the same direction. He was heading for Jesus. And yet, it didn't really take root. A few people believed, but most of them just liked a good argument. So the same gospel didn't come to them with the power and conviction of the Holy Spirit. But it clearly did to the Thessalonians. Paul and his companions reasoned with them. Good. From the scriptures. Very good. The Old Testament. Their Bible. Saying, look, we've been expecting this Messiah for centuries. And here he is. Let me tell you about him. His name is Jesus. How do I know he's the Messiah? This, this, and this. He's fulfilled our scriptures. Carefully reasoning with them. But then God's Spirit had to work. And of course he did. They were convinced and convicted by the power of his Spirit. And the Bible, as we know, describes the work of the Holy Spirit in many very powerful ways. He is like a raging fire that consumes everything in its path. He is like a mighty wind that cannot be resisted. He is like a spring of water. You can't put a plug in it. It's going to burst out. And that's how he worked in this brand new church in Thessalonica. It could not just have been Paul or any human agency. Paul himself is very modest about his speaking ability. He speaks elsewhere about stammering and stuttering and being really lacking in, humanly speaking, gifts of speech. But of course, all he had to do was to explain the gospel, and the Holy Spirit did the rest. Now that's a great encouragement, isn't it? If you have to wait until the perfect speaker comes along, nobody would ever be converted. But the power of the Holy Spirit is the power that gathers the church. Sometimes powerful individuals can gather a group around them, but only the power of God's Spirit can gather God's church. Now, how else would this church in Thessalonica have survived, let alone thrive like it did, like it clearly was? Because it was born in an absolute riot, as we'll see in future weeks. And there's a theme that recurs through this letter of the suffering that they had gone through and were going through. And yet, verse 6, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that amazing? They received this message. Immediately they went through terrible suffering and they were overjoyed. And this is not the usual response to a message that brings you suffering. So as you lie in the dentist's chair, and he says, I'm very sorry, you're going to need root canal work. You don't usually go, whoopee! You know, the end result may be good, but the process is going to be agony. Sorry if anybody's, you know, facing that. Shouldn't have said that. I'm sure these days it's fine. But know that the Thessalonians received this message, suffered straight away, and were overjoyed. It's got to be the work of the Holy Spirit, hasn't it? Only explicable as God's work by his Spirit. Well, now, what about us in our very different situation? We are not going to walk out of these doors this evening and face a riot, unless something very unusual happens in the new pub up the top of the road. What's the test as to whether we have been convinced by the Holy Spirit? I think the test is what really thrills us and what bothers us. A lot of unimportant things bother us sometimes, I speak for myself, I think, and a lot of really great things fail to thrill us like they should. We need to pray that all over again the Holy Spirit will convince us deeply with joy that the gospel is true and that we are part of that great gathering in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, which Paul is describing in this chapter. So we've been chosen by the love of God the Father, convinced by the power of God the Spirit, and thirdly, converted by the gospel of God the Son. And that's what happened in Thessalonica, wasn't it? That immediately people were converted. Paul preached the gospel 3 weeks running in the synagogue. He didn't just breeze in and breeze out. He took time. And they do say that people have to hear the gospel several times for the penny to drop, sometimes many, many times, actually. But eventually, it's the gospel, through the gospel, that God converts people. It isn't through anybody's cleverness or persuasive arguments. It's the gospel. And this is how he describes it in verse 9. For they themselves, that's Christians everywhere, report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God, turned to, were converted to God, from idols to serve the living and true God. You turned to God from idols. Now, we need to remember who the Thessalonians had been. There were a few pagans among these first converts, but not many. They were mostly either Jews, who clearly didn't overtly worship pagan idols, or God-fearing Greeks, who had adopted a monotheistic religion, as Nigel was reminding us the other week. So these were not, on the whole, overt idol worshippers. But Paul knew the human heart. He knows that, as Calvin said, the human heart is a factory of idols. And he knows that every single one of us, in order to turn to God through Jesus Christ, has to turn away from idols. Every single one of us have idols we must turn away from. Sometimes it's a lifetime's project. Sometimes it happens more or less overnight. And everyone's idols are going to be different. So it's no good me telling you what my idols were and maybe still are that I need constantly to turn away from. But you'll have your own. You'll have those things that just would like subtly to take over, to take that place that only belongs to God. And as a church, we'll have idols. Once again, I can't diagnose that, but there will be things that could take God's place amongst us. And we need to watch out for this, friends, because here it is. We have been converted by the gospel. We've been turned away from idols, and it's a constant process of turning away from those idols and turning to God. It's not just a once and for all matter, although for those of us who remember when we became Christians, we do remember a kind of decisive moment, but then it's a daily process of saying no to my idols and yes to God, turning away from them, turning to him. Because he won't share us. You see, we can't do deals. We can't say, well, let us keep our little idols. You know, we're nice people. We love you really, but no. It's one or the other. We've got to turn away from them and turn to him. That's what Christian conversion is, and it's the gospel that will help us do it, because the gospel tells us that only God is worth turning to, that these idols are worthless, actually. They may be actually in their place perfectly good things, but in comparison with God who gave them to us, probably, they aren't worth anything. Only he is worth serving, and only his service will last. Somebody once quoted this hymn to me, and for some reason I've always remembered it, though I don't think I've ever sung it. But it goes like this: I have only one life, it will soon be past. Only what's done for Jesus will last. So these idols have a limited shelf life, but the gospel of God the Son is future proof. It cannot fail. Have a look at verse 10. The last part of verse 9. How you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. And this is the end of the chapter and the final point, isn't it? And it reminds me, the negative side of this verse reminds me of a fairly frequent experience as a boy, where I would hear those fateful words from my mother, wait till your father gets home. And then I would have a miserable afternoon just waiting for the wrath of Dad to arrive. Well, it is a miserable business waiting for wrath, isn't it? And of course, it's far more miserable waiting for the coming wrath of a righteous and offended God. And so what the temptation is to kind of put it out of our minds. And certainly the world spends the whole time ignoring this, although the world is facing this. The whole world is waiting for the coming wrath. But the church in Thessalonica is waiting for his Son from heaven. Verse 10. And that is great. Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Of course, Jesus spoke about the wrath to come. It's not just Paul. Paul is only echoing what Jesus said repeatedly, frequently. But of course, he didn't just come to warn us about it. He came to rescue us from it. That's the great news at the end here. Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. How did he deliver us? How does he deliver us? By his death and resurrection. He goes on delivering us, but by a once-for-all action. To wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, past tense. Why did he die? He died to suffer the wrath of God on our behalf. He has suffered all the wrath that anyone who trusts in Christ deserves. And that's a lot of wrath. All dealt with on the cross and done with and finished, and he rose again to prove it. To wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us, goes on delivering us from the wrath to come. And that deliverance, that rescue, that salvation cannot fail. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in us. The gospel of God's Son, which converted the Thessalonians, is exactly the same gospel which has converted us if we belong to Christ. If you are still unsure about that, do have a word with someone afterwards. Because it is a great news about Jesus. And our future is secure because of him. Absolutely secure. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so now, as a church, we eagerly wait for him. And that's why the church can't die. Can't die. The church can't die because Jesus is alive and will return. Individual churches may come and go. Denominations rise and fall. But the church of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Same church in Thessalonica, same church in Knutsford. That church will go on forever. Amen.